Well, I would invite you to open up your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel. And we're going to be looking at verses 20 and following. John 17, chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. John 17, if you're using a pew Bible in front of you, it is page 903. The question is often asked, will the Great Commission succeed? Will the Great Commission be successful? And the answer to that question is a resounding yes. Yes. In fact, the Great Commission will not only be successful, but it will achieve everything that God intends for it to achieve. Not one single person will be left untouched by the Great Commission. All that God has chosen to save will be saved, and they will be taken all the way to glory. And one of the reasons for that is because of the infallibly effectual prayer of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this prayer, God the Son prayed to God the Father, and he prayed in advance for everyone who would ever believe on his name. And this morning, we are going to look at that. We're going to be looking at verses 20 to 23. We'll look at verses 24 to 26 next time. But we're going to read all of 20, all the way through 26, so that you can see where the Lord is going. So with that, I would ask that you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And we're going to be reading again verses 20 to 26. Jesus continues praying to the Father. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we expound this portion of your word, we pray, Lord, that you would do a mighty work, that you would be working in the hearts of your people to not only receive God's word, but to be transformed by it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As you can see, we have finally arrived at the third and final section of the Lord's high priestly prayer. We call John 17 the high priestly prayer because its shape reflects the three stages of the ministry of the Old Testament high priest as he prepared for the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. He would first, again, this is the Old Testament high priest, he would first intercede for himself, then he would intercede for his colleagues in the priestly family, and then he would intercede for all of Israel. And we see that same pattern and shape here in John 17. In John 17, we find in verses 1 to 5, Jesus first prays for himself. But unlike the Old Testament high priest, Jesus does not confess his sin and make atonement for his sin, because Jesus had no sin to confess. He had no sin to atone. But like the Old Testament priest, he offers a sacrifice. He offers the sacrifice. But unlike the Old Testament high priest, who offered a goat or a bull or a lamb, he offers himself. He is the sacrifice. And then in verses 6 to 19, we find Jesus praying for his immediate colleagues. In other words, the 11 who have been with him from the beginning. He has already told them in chapter 15 that he is sending them into a hostile world, a world that hates them because they follow him. They hated me, Jesus said, and so they will hate you. And so these disciples, this 11, needed the Father's protection, and Jesus prays for that. And then in verses 20 to 26, which we're looking at this morning, Jesus extends his prayer beyond the 11 to all who will in the future hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and trust in Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 20, where he says, I do not ask for these only. In other words, I do not ask only for the 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And of course, the purpose for this prayer is in verse 21. That they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. So Jesus is praying. The reason why he's praying for us in this high priestly prayer is so that we would be united to one another as the church, and that we as a church would be united to the triune God. That is powerful. That we would be united together as the church, and that the church together will become united with the triune God. And what is the purpose of this magnificent union with the triune God? What is the purpose for that? We see it there in verse 21. So that the world may believe that you have sent me, that you, Father, have sent me. And that the world would know, verse 23, that you loved them even as, or just as, or in the same way as you have loved me. That's the text we're looking at this morning. But I want to give you a glimpse of what we're going to be looking at next week. In verse 24, he shifts the focus from praying for our being united to him to our being reunited with him. And so one is about the unity of the church here on earth, and then the second part is the reunion of the church with Christ in heaven. Okay, that's basically the way these two halves of verses 20 to 26 work. This morning we are going to be looking at verses 20 to 23, and kind of the banner over these verses will be that Jesus prays that all believers will be united to him. Okay, that's what we're going to be looking at. That's the one single point that we are making this morning. That Jesus Christ in this prayer prays that all believers, including you, will be united to him. And then I'm going to ask two questions. The first question will be, what exactly is Jesus praying for? And then secondly, why is he praying for that? And then at the end, we'll go with two implications. Two implications for us as a people and as a church. So, number one, Jesus prays that all believers will be united to him. Notice verse 20. He continues his prayer that he started all the way back in verse 1. He continues his prayer. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So Jesus, again, is expanding his prayer beyond the 11 to all who will believe the word of the 11. Right? So in other words, the 11 goes out, they preach the gospel, and people hear the gospel, and they believe. Okay? But not only that, but the but the focus is even more expansive than that. Not only the preaching of the apostles, but the apostolic message itself. Because the apostles preached the gospel to people who believed, and then people who believed and became Christians, they preached the gospel that they heard from the apostles, and other people believed, and that just kept on going and going and going for hundreds and 2,000 years now. Jesus is praying for all of them. That tells us, because he is expanding this, that the ministry of the 11, as they left this place, the ministry of the 11 was successful. Because at this point in John, if you don't know the rest of the story, and most of us, we know the rest of the story, but if you don't know the rest of the story, these guys are not brave men. They are scared to death. And we say to them, how in the world will they be faithful to the gospel? How in the world will they stand in the temple and say, Jesus is Lord? How are they going to do that? Well, Jesus prays that they will be empowered to do that. And we know that it happened because we're all sitting here. They heard the message, they believed the message, and then they proclaimed the message. So Jesus is here praying for all believers who will believe the gospel from Peter's first sermon at Pentecost, and to every subsequent believer throughout history, even until the end of the age. And as we always say, that means you. That Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian this morning, Jesus Christ is praying for you. And even more than that, he is praying for our church. He is praying for the church. So what exactly is he praying for? What is Jesus asking for? We see it there in verse 21. In verse 21, he says, this is what I'm praying for. I'm praying that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now that's a lot of in me's and in you's and all of that, and that can be a little busy. So what is he asking here? Jesus is asking that the Father would bring a supernatural unity to the church. Now a lot of people, there's a lot of preachers through history and in our day and age that will say that the unity that Jesus is talking about is kind of an organizational unity. Right? In other words, we just need to stop with all of the doctrine and all of the creeds and the confessions and the doctrinal statements, and all of that stuff is just noise. Let's just come to the lowest common denominator of Christianity, and let's just all believe that, and let's just all get along. Sing kumbaya, and everybody gets along. That is not what he's talking about. He is talking about not organizational unity. He is talking about supernatural unity. He's talking about a unity with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and a unity in the body. It is supernatural by its nature. That is, that every individual member of the church will be supernaturally united to each other, and that unity will be the same kind of unity that the Father has with the Son and the Son has with the Father. You see it there? It's right there. He says that they may all be one, just as, in the same way as, you, Father, are in me and I in you. So the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. Now, here's where it gets really important for us to think about how the Trinity works. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons, right? Distinct persons, but they are one God. Correct? One God. So what we have there is the same thing that God is, or that Jesus is praying for us to be. That we are distinct people, we are distinct, but we are one. We are united as one. So just like the Trinity, there is a mutual connectedness that we have, a mutual dependence, a common confession, a shared commitment to the Word of God, an understanding of our identity in Christ, a shared life. All of those things are what unity looks like, unity in the body. But notice that Jesus is not only asking the Father to unite us one to another, but he's also asking that we be supernaturally united to the triune God. Now this is mind-blowing when you think about it, that we are united to the triune God. This sets Christianity apart from every world religion. That we become united to God, that there is a connection, a real supernatural connection between the worshiper and the one who is worshiped. You'll not find that in Islam. You will not find that in Judaism. You will not find that in Buddhism. They don't even believe that there's a God. You won't find that in any world religion. This is exclusive to Christianity. That the people of God are united with the very Godhead itself. Look again at verse 21. We can see that. He says that they may all be one. Okay, there's that unity with each other. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. But here it is. That they also may be in us. That they may be in us. And Jesus amplifies this in verse 23, where he says, I in them and you in me. Now listen. Our union with the triune God, with the triune Godhead, takes place through our union with the God-man. Our union with Christ. It's sometimes said like this. God became joined to man in Christ so that man could be joined to God. Or, you can say it this way. God became one of us. The Word became flesh. He became one of us. So that we could be joined to Him. Now, in Orthodox, Greek Orthodox Christianity, they like to say that a little differently, and it's heretical, I believe. Or they like to say, God became one of us so that we could become gods. No. Okay, stop. But this is a powerful truth. God became one of us so that we could be joined with Him. That's powerful. So through our union with Christ, which happens at the new birth, the moment you are born again, you are united with Jesus Christ, And at the same moment, you are united to the triune God. It's that preposition in. In. You see that? In. That's a wonderful preposition when it's used with the name Christ or God. Because what in says is it indicates union. It indicates incorporation. You say, Pastor Kenny, if we just had a picture of that, if we just had a metaphor or something that would help us to kind of grasp that, do we have one? We looked at it in John 15. It's right there in the upper room discourse. The vine and the branches. That's a wonderful picture, right? The vine and the branches. Jesus said, John 15, 5, he says, I am the vine, and you are the what? The branches. That's a perfect picture of union with Christ. Perfect picture. If I am not connected to the vine, what kind of a branch do I become? Tell me. A dead one. I'm thrown on the burn pile and burned along with the leaves and everything else that's useless. But if I'm connected to the vine, in other words, if I have been supernaturally united to the Godhead, to Christ, I become a living branch. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, beloved, the only way a branch can bear fruit is if it is connected to the vine. There is a vital union between the branch and the vine. And you know what the wonderful implications of that is? Whose fruit am I bearing? Is it my fruit? No, it's Christ's fruit. How does Christ, how does Jesus bear fruit in the world? Through his church. You say, wow, that's big. That's huge. You better believe it. And it gets even huger, so just hang on. But the only way that a branch can bear fruit if it's connected to the vine. There's a vital union between branch and vine. And where the life of the vine moves into the branches, it bears fruit. And without that vital union of vine and branches, we can do nothing of value in the world. We just become dead branches, doing a bunch of dead works, hanging out in mosques and temples, and just doing it. You're doing the thing. But we are completely different. We are not just worshiping God, we are united with Him. The vital life of God flows in and through us. That's what Jesus is praying for. But the question then is, why? Why is Jesus praying for this? Well, there's a purpose for our union. All right, and it's tied to the Great Commission. Remember that question I just asked in the very beginning? Will the Great Commission succeed? Will it succeed? Well, this is why the Great Commission will succeed. Look at verse 21 again. He says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. We've already looked at that. So that. Everybody, you grammarians out there, what is so that? It introduces a what? A purpose. A purpose clause. Okay, a purpose clause. And here's the purpose. Here is why Jesus is asking for this union with the Godhead. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. So, as the people of God come to faith in Christ, we are brought into union with Christ. And therefore, we are brought into union with the Godhead. And through that union, we are also brought into union with each other. That's the church. But by the way, how does that union mediated? How does that union with each other happen? How does that union with the Godhead happen? How does that happen? It happens through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You're indwelled with 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 the Holy Spirit. I'm indwelled with the Holy Spirit. How many Holy Spirits are there? That's what, seven at least? How many Holy Spirits are there? Tell me. One. You see my point? The Holy Spirit dwells all Christians, indwells all Christians, but He's one. That's what makes us what? One. And because He is one of the members of the Godhead, that connects us with the Godhead. You see that? You see, this is the reason why theology is important. I know this is the part you guys always roll your eyes. Here's Pastor Kenny, a frustrated theology professor that drags us through all of this. But that's the reason why theology is important, because you can see this stuff. So we have union with each other. Okay, that's the church. That's mediated through the Holy Spirit. And beloved, this has been happening for 2,000 years all over the planet. I mean, think of it. For 2,000 years, people from every tribe and ethnicity and language and nation have heard the gospel. They've been made alive by the Spirit. They have come to faith in Christ. They've been indwelled with the Holy Spirit. They've been united to Christ, united to the Godhead, united with us. And so that means that Christians from the 5th century, you are united with them. You are united with Christians that live in the Ukraine and can't even speak English. You're united with them. That's happened over 2,000 years. This is one of the reasons why we read the Nicene Creed when we come together around the table. Why do we do that? So that we can confess the same confession that believers have been confessing for nearly 2,000 years. We confess with them the same Lord, the same Christ, the same Trinity, the same salvation. God didn't come up with this in the 1980s. He's been doing this for 2,000 years, uniting the church with each other and also with Him. So BGBC, you are part of this global historical body. The same Holy Spirit dwells in you that dwells in Christians from every historical era and every people group throughout the world. And the Holy Spirit indwelling unites all of us to the triune God. It's amazing. Absolutely, utterly astounding. You know, the Apostle Paul saw the implication of this union with God when he said in Galatians 3:28, he said, "For there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for we are all one in Christ." You say, what? No men or women? No slave or free? That's weird. What does he mean by that? He's not abolishing these differences. He's simply saying that they are all transcended by the fact that we are one in Christ. That is our identity. Not our maleness, not our femaleness, not our race, not our position, not our class, not our nationality. Our identity is in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. I want you to see where Paul takes the same idea. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Colossians 3, verse 11. If you're using a Pew Bible or using the ESV like I've got, that will be on page 984. But Colossians 3:11, Paul here is writing about the nature of the church, and he says this, verse 11. He says, here, where is here? The church. He's saying, here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. It's not that race and gender or social or national distinctions are wiped away. No. It means that our union with Christ and the Godhead transcends those distinctions. We still retain them, but we are now one in the Godhead. I mean, if you think about it, that follows the exact nature of the Godhead itself, doesn't it? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons. They have distinct functions, and yet they are one God. One God. But I want you to notice how Paul applies this. Okay, this unity that Jesus has been praying for. Paul continues in Colossians 3, verses 12 and following, with the implications of this union with the Godhead. He says in verse 12, he says, put on then. In other words, because there is no Greek and Jew, because there is no circumcised and free, because there is no barbarian or Scythian or slave or free, because Christ is all and in all, because of that, he says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, here it is, put on compassionate hearts, put on kindness, put on humility, put on meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You say, it sounds like a family or something. Yeah, it does. Or at least the way a family should be. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, Lessons on the Upper Room, writes this, and I quote, and he's speaking of the prayer in John 17. He's not talking about Colossians 3, but he's talking about the prayer in John 17. He says, and I quote, what lies behind this prayer is the teaching Jesus had already given the disciples. It would take some time for them to process as it does for us. But this prayer transforms our entire perspective on each other. Your brother, your sister in Christ, is someone into whose life the Father and the Son have come. Christ indwells him or her through his Spirit. That is why, although we retain our diversity of nationality, skin color, age, education, social background, and much else, we are nevertheless one in Christ. The result, he continues, is that the differences only serve to highlight the beauty of the unity of grace that prevails. End quote. Now, when a church understands this, it utterly transforms how we think about each other and how we love each other. It will. You're not separate individuals. You have been united to Jesus Christ. You have been united to the Godhead through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and now you are united to each other. You have the same life, the same destiny, the same gospel, the same God, the same Christ, the same destiny. And that will change the way you treat each other. And here's the thing, that will have a massive impact on how the world sees us. And many in the world will come to believe that Jesus was sent by God. That they're going to look at us and say, yes, Jesus must be who he said he is, because that's the only thing that can explain what we see in the church. We see love and acceptance. We see mutual ministry. We see people forgiving each other. Doesn't even matter who they voted for. They still hang out together. They still love each other. Oh, that's big. And that makes an impact on the world. So they look at us and they say, the only way that we can explain that is Jesus must have truly been God in the flesh. You see, the reason why this is so important is because the world lives on divisiveness and disunity. The world, which is led by whom? Satan, right? He is the god of this world. And beloved, you need to be very wise. And when the world is all like, oh, we got to do this, we got to do this, be careful. Who leads this thing? Who leads it? Tell me. Okay? Be careful falling into the latest fashion, the latest movement. Satan can appear as an angel of light. He can make everything look really good, really rational. But be very careful. Because one of the things we see in the world is that the world uses these very distinctions that Paul's been talking about. Jew, Greek, slave, free, man, woman. The world uses those very distinctions to create not unity, but division. Not love, but hate. I mean, think about how the world constantly pits men and women against each other. How they're constantly pitting racial groups against each other, education levels against each other, generations against each other, how it pits nations against each other. Oh, and the world never tires of offering solutions to the problems it creates. And yet every one of those solutions, what happens? We have more hate, more division, more conflict. Because that is the only thing that Satan can produce. That's it. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ and union with the triune God is what creates real unity, real love, real peace. In fact, it's the kind of love and unity and peace that will characterize the new age to come. When Jesus Christ returns and reigns with his people on earth, it will be a time in which the nations will beat their swords into plowshares. They will, and pruning hooks, It will be a time when brother will no longer kill brother, where there will be true peace, everlasting peace. But here's the thing. But right now, in this present age, the church, us, should be a reflection and a preview of the age to come. You see what I mean? That's really huge. BGBC, it is on you as a church for people to be able to look at us and say, that's the way the new age will be. What I experienced on Sunday morning, what I experienced in my Bible study, that's what we're going to see in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what we're going to see in the kingdom. You say, sounds like we got work to do. Yep. But you see, when we are indifferent toward each other, when there is a lack of love for one another, when there is pride and selfishness in the local church, then the gospel and the church's witness to the world is undermined. When the church allows the cultural climates of the world to inform how it thinks about race and gender and marriage and sexual orientation and class and nationality, when we allow the culture to inform us the way we think about those things, rather than letting the Bible inform us what we think about those things, when the world informs us of those things, we do not become a reflection of Christ in the age to come. We become just another lame reflection of the world and the evil one. And beloved, that is how the church becomes irrelevant. The church does not become irrelevant because we don't follow along with the culture. The church becomes irrelevant because it goes along with the culture. This is the reason why the rainbow churches are closing down. Three or four people sitting in the pews. Why? Why do I need to go there? You're not telling me anything different. The world doesn't tell me. Same thing. Why do I need you? This has been the problem with theological liberalism from the very beginning, is it has always tried to accommodate to culture, and then it just dies. Now, there was a church in the New Testament that actually allowed the culture to inform it, and it was the church at Corinth. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. I want to show you just how spiritually dangerous it is to allow the world to inform how we function, how we think about the world, how we think about reality, how we think about God, how we think about each other. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is the text that we often go to when we are gathering around the Lord's table. But the church at Corinth had allowed the world to inform how it functioned. And it was a church that was characterized, ready for this? It shouldn't surprise anyone. It was characterized by conflict and divisiveness. It became a reflection of the world around it. It was not in the world, but not of the world. It had become of the world. So much so that the Apostle Paul even rebuked them for partaking of the Lord's table. Imagine that. I mean, this is one of the ordinances of the church, right? We are commanded by Christ to come to this table and remember what he has done for us, right? And yet Paul said, I rebuke you for doing it. Why? Because what the table said was being undermined by their actions. The message of the table was undermined by their actions. Notice in verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11, he says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, notice, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Can you imagine that? I come to the Lord's table, and it doesn't make me better. It makes me worse. He says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. Here's the divisions. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now notice what he says. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. That's a staggering statement. Can you imagine if you just came to the table and you had the bread and you had the wine and you sat down and you prayed and you meditated and you drank and you ate and you remembered and someone said to you, you didn't just partake of the Lord's table. You just ate a cracker and had some juice. My 3-year-old does it all the time. That's it. That's all it was. Why does he say this? Notice verse 21. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. Now, Paul is not here rebuking gluttony and drunkenness. That's not the sin that he's rebuking. He is rebuking the worldly spirit that the Corinthians had embraced. And the church was divided by class. It was divided by the haves and the have-nots. You know, in other words, when they gathered together, they went ahead with the love feast. You know, they'd have this big meal before they had the Lord's table, and they would eat together, and they would. And then others who had to come late, probably because they were slaves, they had to work late, they would come later and the food was gone. No more drinks. No more food. And he says, this is awful what you're doing. You say, well, how do you know that that was the case? Well, I know that because in verse 33, where Paul wraps up this rebuke, he says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, okay, my tummy is just growling, growling, growling. I need something to eat. He says, then, if that's the case, if you just can't wait, what do you do? What do you do? Eat at home. Eat at home. Eat at home. Why? So that whenever you come together, it will not be for judgment. Why were they being judged? They were being judged because in their love feast, in the partaking of the Lord's table, they were not a reflection of the new age. They were a reflection of the present evil age. That's what they were. They were engaging in perhaps the purest form, not a supper of the Lord, but a supper of devils. So go back to verse 22. In verse 22, he says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Can you imagine that? You come home, you're late, you're slaves, you don't have any money. You didn't bring a casserole or potato salad or whatever, you know. Everybody has to bring a little something, you know. And you don't have that. You don't have anything. You're just thankful that you're part of a church that serves you. And then you get there and there's nothing. You're humiliated. And so what does he say? He says, what shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. This is why Jesus prays for our union with one another and our union with the Godhead, so that we will not be judged with the world, but that we would be a gospel church, a reflection and preview of the age to come. Now go back to John 17. We're going to finish this off very quickly. In John 17, in verse 22, Jesus reiterates what he's already been saying, again praying to the Father. He says, the glory that you have given me, And that is really just the glory of His incarnation, the glory of His revelation of the Father. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them. Why? Again, so that they may be one, even as We are one. And then He continues this unity language in verse 23. I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one. Literally, that they might be brought to complete unity. So that, here's another purpose clause, so that the world may know that You sent Me, and notice this, that You loved them in the same way as You have loved Me. Beloved, that verse is breathtaking, if you'll think about it. What Jesus is praying is that as the church becomes more and more unified, as we are brought to complete unity, we become a very convincing evidence, not only that Jesus Christ is the supreme revelation of God, but that Christians themselves have been caught up into this love relationship between the Father and the Son. And that the Father loves us in the same way that He loves His Son. Can you fathom that? There are no stepkids in God's family. He loves you with all the love that He loves His Son with. Now, there are two implications to this. Two very powerful implications that we can draw from this. Number one, and this is a biggie, the only way that you can experience and enjoy this unity and this love with the Godhead is in the church. That's the only place you can experience it. You will not experience or enjoy it by watching YouTube, by watching church on YouTube. You will not enjoy it and experience it through live streaming or by pursuing some privatized religion where it's just Jesus and me. I don't have time for the church. Don't want to go to church. Don't like those people. I'll just sit here, just Jesus and me. I'll read my Bible. You will never experience this unity and this love because it's meant to be experienced and enjoyed within the context of the church. It is only the Godhead that can produce this kind of unity, and nothing else on earth can create it. You see, beloved, we are a gathering people. Our unity with each other and with the Godhead is incarnational. You know what that means? It is in flesh. Face to face. The second implication is that the Great Commission will be successful only to the degree that the church's unity with each other and with the Godhead produces the kind of unity that nothing on earth can create. The Puritan Thomas Manton said this, "Divisions in the church breed atheism in the world. But unity in the church receives or reveals that Jesus did in fact come to the world. He was in fact the eternal Word made flesh, and He is truly the revelation of the Father." Have you ever noticed that we don't have any photographs of Jesus? You know why? Because the church is the photograph of Jesus. And over the top of the church, it says, "Come, see what God is like." That is what Jesus Christ, our high priest, is praying for us. Now, let us be the church He's praying for us and empowering us to be. You got some issues with somebody in the body? Deal with it. Come face to face. Extend forgiveness. Do not allow divisiveness to undermine our witness to the world. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Father, for giving us the opportunity to expound your word and to allow it to inform us and to transform our church into the image that you want us to be. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to repent of our sin. And we'll be sure and thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.